Well, good morning. If you would, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are still considering some of the churches of the New Testament. And we are in the process of looking at churches in Asia Minor. Those seven that are mentioned for us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, actually 1, 2, and 3, with the vision of the Son of Man. And so we're going to continue that. Today, our goal is, doesn't necessarily mean that we'll get there, but our goal is to cover the rest of chapter 2, and then Sunday morning to cover chapter 3 and the three churches that are mentioned there. At least that is our goal. But we might come just a tad bit short of that. All right, let's start out with maybe a few questions in regards to the concept of the New Testament church and the concept of the churches that we're looking at here. What would you say you gather from a study of the churches in the New Testament? When you study one of these churches, when you begin to read this particular section or another section about the church, what is it that you gather from that? Yes.
The church is very human, but we have hope.
You know, I think that's an excellent way of stating it. In every one of these churches, especially in the book of Revelation, it's condensed so it stands out a little bit more, or maybe it's so overwhelming as it was in Corinth. But we see that the first century church, they had problems. They had issues. The church of Jerusalem, they had problems. They had issues. They had to deal with those problems. They had liars amongst them, did they not? They had individuals that were being neglected in their service. In the neglect of that, certain widows were being left out of daily necessities. And so they had issues. They had problems, but they dealt with those issues and problems. So when we come to the church at Corinth, I almost want to go to the opposite side of that and say, you know, good churches sometimes do some bad things. Bad churches sometimes do some good things. But how God qualifies that is a most important thing for us to ascertain. How we are to handle the issues that come our way will determine whether or not we fall into the category of one of the good or one of the bad churches. I think when you see what Corinth did with Paul's letter, his first letter, I'm not so sure that we don't misclassify the Corinthian church. For the most part, I think when you read those letters, you get the impression they're the good guys. Oh, were they all messed up? Yeah, they had a lot of problems, a lot of issues. But were they willing to receive instruction and change their way? You see, and the answer to that is yes. And so when you come to the churches of Asia Minor in these condensed letters, you see, for example, some great strengths and some great weaknesses. The church at Ephesus, for example, had some strengths to it. The strength of fellowship. I mean, these guys would not fellowship anybody that was not deserving of fellowship. They tested individuals to make sure that if they were going to claim to be an apostle, they better put up the proof of being an apostle. And we talked about that, and the proof is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says to the Corinthian church, "You are my seal of the apostleship." The very fact they had miracles, and they got them by the laying on of Paul's hands, demonstrated that he was an apostle. And so they tried them. They didn't just say, "Do you have miracles?" They said, can you give me some miracles? You see, that's the test of apostleship. Now, there are other things that have to be considered as far as faithful to the apostleship. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Is that 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4? Every man that is a steward must be found faithful. They were stewards of God, and so they should be found faithful in their service to God. But we see here that the church at Ephesus had this great point about it, that they didn't want to fellowship anybody that God wasn't in fellowship with. But at the same time, they had lost their first love. So they had a great strength and they had a great weakness. Almost, you might say, it's on the opposite extreme of the great fellowship testers that they were, was the fact that now they had lost that genuine love for Christ. And they had to go get it back. Well, we talked about the church at Smyrna and the fact that they were a very, he says, I know your works. I know that you're being persecuted, and I know that you're very patient, and that you are strong in your faith, and that you have great faithfulness and great courage in the Lord. Well, we also know that the church in Pergamum now. Let's look at it. Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And if somebody would take the opportunity to read that section for us, it's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write these things, said he, which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balaam to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth.
Alright, notice some things about this particular congregation. First of all, I want you to notice, as in all of these seven churches, there is a source of information that is given. Alright, what is the source of information? Generally, it stems from the vision in chapter 1. So what is the source of information here? The source of the message. Okay, it is the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus, right? Jesus is sent, and he signified his this message to his angel, and the angel caused John to write this down. There is the method. There is deity that is involved here. But my question may be a little bit more specific than that. How does deity refer to themselves as he opens up this letter? Okay, notice verse number 12 in particular. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, who, and he's writing, these things saith he. He that what? Okay, so he's identifying himself. Remember, the vision in chapter 1 is the identifier of the voice that stood behind John, the vision of the Son of Man. And in that vision, he had a sharp two-edged sword that proceeded out of his mouth. And so the ideal is that the messenger here is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. In other words, the origin of the message is from Jesus, right? He is the vision, or he is the Son of Man who is the vision of chapter 1. Okay, and that's how he identifies himself. It is his word then that we are listening to. It's not just a message from John to a few churches that John knew. That would be a skeptical point of view in regards to the Bible. But this is a message from Jesus, the one who cares about the church, the one who is walking in the midst of the candlesticks, the one who is in fellowship with these churches, the one who cared to lay down his life, the Lamb of chapter. In fact, the book of Revelation, if you want to know anything about Jesus, you have to look at him from the vantage point of the Lamb. It's the most used illustration of Jesus in the entire book of Revelation. The Lamb. And so here the Lamb, the Son of Man, has this sword that is protruding out of his mouth. And this is the word of the Lord, right? Now, notice what the Lord knows about this church. Right? The ideal is, and he says this to every church, I know thy works. And we talked about this Sunday and how comforting it is that God knows us. That God knows us individually, but God also knows us collectively. You know, there is a difference between me individually and the church here. There is a difference between me individually and the marriage body between my wife and I. When I stand here, and I will stand in judgment all by myself, but there is a different relationship that I have to the congregation than just myself. And I have a different relationship before Jesus when I consider that. In other words, there is an intimate responsibility, and there is an intimate blessing that flows from the fact that we are a family, you see. And so this church then has this identity that Jesus could pick out. I know thy works. And so it's so comforting to know that Jesus knows about us. He knows who we are. He knows it all, by the way. He knows our works. He knows our opportunities. To the church at Philadelphia, he would say that there had been an open door that had laid before them. See, he knew their opportunity. He knew that some of these churches. Did you notice here? I find this kind of interesting. He says a lot about Satan to these churches. Did you notice that? Notice with me in chapter 2 and verse number 9. He says, I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty, but thou art rich. He says, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Verse number 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest and even where Satan's seat is. At the last part of that verse, he says, where Satan dwelleth. Then a little bit later in the church of Thyatira, he would make this statement in verse number 24. He says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put none other thing or burden upon you. And so notice here that he knows the difficulties of the situation. He knows where all of their trials stem from. The church at Smyrna, for example, it was from a Jewish perspective. But the church at Pergamos is more of a Roman or Gentile perspective. It was where Satan's seat was. It is said historically that this is where Satan worship. This is where emperor worship was real strong during this particular time, was in the city of Pergamos. It's where Satan's seat is. And it is the seat of idolatrous worship of the pagan Roman Caesars. And so one church, it's stemming from the Jews. To another church, it's stemming from the Gentiles. But God knows all of our difficulties, and so much so that He knows even where they stem from. Notice here as well that He says, verse number 13, I know thy works and where Satan dwelleth, even where Satan's seat is. And He says, and thou holdest fast my name. Even in the very seat of where the difficulty would arise in Asia Minor, at least in that area of Asia Minor, these brethren could be faithful through it all. And in fact, He makes reference, if you remember the reading, He makes reference to the fact that was even during the time when the persecution was so bad that you remember that faithful martyr by the name of Antipas, even being able to call out a good brother in Christ that had met his end because he refused to deny Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He refused to bow down and to worship of the gods of their day. And so what a great knowledge that Jesus has of this church. Some intimate knowledge. This isn't just some apostle from afar off that's writing to them. This is somebody that knows who they are. And I think that we can take great comfort from that, knowing the trials and tribulations that we face today or that might be just around the corner for us. The one thing that we know is that Jesus always has our back. Always has, always will have the back of His saints. It's a beautiful, powerful aspect to the knowledge of this. Thou holdest fast my name. The name that they were given, by the way, if you remember in Acts chapter 11 with the church at Antioch, verse number 26, they were first called Christians in Antioch. And now as the disciples, they are still being called Christians. But you remember 1 Peter 4? Somebody get for me 1 Peter 4 and verse, I believe it's verse number 16. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 16. Notice here what he talks about in regards to both suffering and the name of Christ, the name Christian.
Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter.
So it's not a shameful thing that we would endure suffering. It's a shameful thing if we receive suffering and we give in. That's a shameful thing. It's a shameful thing if we don't hold up the hands of those who are enduring persecution for Christ's sake. And we're going to, I don't want to get too close to that situation, right? If they're suffering for the cause of Christ, we better surround them with our love and affection and our fellowship. By the way, just a side note here, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew writer makes reference to something that I find pretty interesting in this scenario. He says here in verse number 32, chapter 10, verse number 32, he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. That was only a part of the fight that they had at that time. Notice the second part of that. And partly, whilst you became companions of them that were so used. In other words, if at one time the church in Jerusalem was going through some difficulty, but then there was a time, let's say, that Rick and Jerry, they're going through some difficulty because they're standing up for Christ, they're doing what's right, they're living godly, they're preaching a message of truth, and We don't want any part of that now. We've already experienced our persecution, but I don't want any more of that. I don't want what they got. I'm going to just ease myself over to this side. And listen, I'm going to pray for y'all over there, okay? I'm going to keep y'all in my prayers, right? Go in peace. I'm not going to give you anything to take care of your needs, but no. They were companions of them that were so used. In other words, companionship means fellowship, joint participation in it. That they jumped in order to help, in order to be a part of that. Yes, sir.
Two things. Number one, we find that with Epaphroditus, and Paul calls him his co-laborer and companion in arms, basically. But also in Acts chapter 14, 19 and 20, we see this illustration of what you just said. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So not only were they there for him, they gathered around him, gave him that strength, and the very next verse said he went preaching.
Of course, we know the determination of the Apostle Paul. But isn't it so nice, even having great determination in something, isn't it so nice to have brethren surround you and say that we're with you and that we're side by, not behind you, we're with you, okay? Some brethren are way behind you when it comes to suffering and persecution and doing what's right, but they're with him, you see. And it's important that we be with one another during these difficult times. And you see that with regards to this church in Pergamos or Pergamum. You see them going through, and in fact, they have a lot of difficulty here. They have difficulty from persecution from without, but they also have some difficulty with some false doctrine from within. I mean, they're getting it from both sides here. You remember that that in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 6, that the church at Ephesus, they couldn't stand the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus said, I even hate them. The deeds stem from what? Doctrine, okay? Deeds stem from doctrine. So when you come over to Pergamos, you find that not only were they struggling with the doctrine of Balaam there, but they were struggling with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans there. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, he's already said, I hate. The doctrine, he says here, which thing I hate as well, because one is going to flow from the other. And by the way, brethren, this is an important aspect of what I guess Bible theology is really all about. You don't practice but what you accept as true. You see? And so it's important that I understand that the doctrine being preached to me and that I am accepting is out of the Bible and not out of this man's head, you see. That's why preachers of the past, they would always say in their sermons, you can read sermons online, or you can read sermon books, and they would say, listen, don't believe it because I said it. Believe it because it's what the Bible says. They would always turn people to what the Bible says. And we need to get back to turning people to what the Bible says. So notice there are two doctrines from within that is doing damage. The influence into this congregation is doing damage. And so he describes here, verse number 14. Says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, he's going to describe this. There are some Old Testament and some other New Testament passages that can help us understand the doctrine of Balaam. But I want to tell you right up front that when it comes to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, there is no clue. At least in my book, there is no clue. It came from Nicholas. We do know that. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it means the doctrine that Nicholas brought. I don't know that it has anything to do with the Nicholas that was in Acts chapter 6 or not. There is no tie there. Just because the same Bible name is utilized, it doesn't mean it's the same Bible person, you see. We do know this. We do know a lot about the doctrine of Balaam. Number one, because he describes it for us right here. He says, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So we know something about, two things about this doctrine, right? It was a doctrine that caused people to commit idolatry and fornication, things that were generally associated together in the first century and even before with regards to that. But turn with me to Numbers. In the book of Numbers, chapter 31, I believe it is, Numbers chapter 31. I want you to notice a couple of verses here. Numbers 31 and verse number 16. Numbers 31 and verse number 16 says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord. Now pay attention to this, in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of Israel. So we know that Balaam is the one who gave counsel that told people how to deal with the children of Israel. Okay, now that becomes important because when you go back, what is it, Numbers 25? When you go back to Numbers 25 and you read the story, let's just look at verses 1 through 3 here. It says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and they bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined themselves unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. This is where Eliezer, the son of Aaron, drove a stake between, or a spear between, two individuals who were committing whoredom in the presence of the people. And it says the plague died. It says 20,000 and 4,000 died in the plague. I do want you to notice something here, that in chapter 25 we're not told about where all of this came about. All we are told is the children of Israel went after other gods, and they committed fornication with the daughters of the Balaamites. But that's all we're told there. Now, my point is simply this. Number one, Psalm 119, 160. And I know I refer to this, but it's so important that we understand that the totality of all that Scripture says on any subject is the truth. Amen. Not just one single passage. Right. See, if we read the passage in Numbers 25, and that's all we had, we would never associate that with Balaam. But in chapter 31, verse number 16, it is associated with the counsel of Balaam. Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. Somebody read this verse for me, and I want you to pay attention to what Peter says by inspiration is the problem here. Chapter 2 and verse number not five. Where am I at? Verse number 15. I'm sorry.
After thinking the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the ways of unrighteousness.
Now we're added something else in here. Now we get a hint of it back in the text in the book of Numbers when Balak came and offered him some money, and all of a sudden his disposition about going and helping changed. Okay? But notice that the New Testament specifically identifies why Balaam was so willing then to do this. And it was because of why? Randy, you read that, right? What was the problem here with Balaam?
He loved the wages of unrighteousness.
Okay, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. The wages of unrighteousness. Well, let's go over to the book of Jude. Jude and verse number 11. identifies what these wages of unrighteousness are. Somebody, when you get there, read verse 11 for us.
Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam.
They ran what?
Ran after the error of
Balaam. Greedily after the error of Balaam, you see. And by the way, finish that out.
And perished in the gainsaying of Korah.
By the way, I know that we're all about church growth today, and I know that we love people and we don't want to get rid of anybody, but here are three people you don't want in your congregation. You see, you don't want these kind of men in your congregation. These men are anti-Christ when it comes to the Lord's work. And so notice that they're struggling from within with doctrines that are associated with greediness. Doctrines, by the way, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1 through 3 identifies that they would even, these false teachers, would sell you out for a little money. That's what he's talking about there. That through covetousness, verse number 3, they shall with vain words make merchandise of you. That's the way of Balaam, you see. That's the way of Balaam. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Make it an easy one. Oh.
When it says that you have those who hold the doctrine, or you have those, is it referring to just that they were members of that congregation, or that they were in some way leaders or held positions in that congregation? What does it mean by you have them?
The only thing I can draw out from that is that they had some kind of influence, or they would not have been pointed out. There's some kind of influence in the congregation. I don't know how far that influence extends. But he does tell them, and this is the important part of that aspect, what does he tell them to do? Repent, right? So you change your ways, you change your mindset, you change your ways, you start doing what is right, or else there are consequences to that, you see. Now then, the congregation has a responsibility as those who surrounded individuals that were being persecuted, as they surrounded them with their aid and assistance, now they have to surround Christ, you see, because those individuals have left Christ. And because they have left Christ, I can no longer go where they are. I can no longer be where they are. They are in a place that I don't want to be, you see. They're outside of Christ at that particular time. And I don't want to be there. I don't want to be outside of the grace of God. I want to be blessed with His grace. And so I cannot go where you are. As much as I may love you and appreciate you, as much as we may have fellowship before, I can't go where you are. Because you're not going where my Lord is going. Yes, sir. Okay. All right. Well, look here then. The final admin. Yes, sir. Make it easy question. No. Yes, sir.
The doctrine which I hate.
Yes.
It makes you think about those passages of things that God hates.
Mm-hmm.
And I know this is surmising. You think of what God hates. Proverbs 6, those are some things that God hates. And we
right.
See that even in the New Testament. So you think about, could it have been something that they were promoting that was identifying with stuff like that, causing dissension among the brethren, things of that nature. He hates those type of things.
And by the way, any doctrine that is contrary to the doctrine of Christ, a fatal false doctrine, will always divide the church.
Yep.
Always. When righteous people stand with God and unrighteous people do not, there will always be a problem. Always. It has to be that way. You know, listen, we understand this when we're talking about Texas, right? Jim Bowie draw a line in the sand, right? Every Texas boy knows that. Even in Oklahoma, we know that story. All right?
Yeah.
And so he drew that line in the sand. And he said, anybody that wants to stay, cross that line, right?
Amen.
Yes. No, it wasn't Jim Bowie, was it?
Travis.
Okay. I see Oklahoma may not know the whole story. But somebody was there that drew a line in the sand. See, I told you every Texas boy knew that story. And so here Travis draws that line in the sand. Thank you for pointing that out. I would have said Jim Bowie the whole time. But anyway, he drew a line in the sand and he said, cross that line if you want to stay. By the way, all of those individuals in the army, that was Santa Ana, right? Okay. On the army of Santa Ana, you think there was a rift between those inside the Alamo and those outside the Alamo? Now, what if somebody inside the Alamo decided to desert to the other side? You think there would have been a rift between? Of course there would. We understand that in everyday life. Why can't we understand that with relationship to the church? You see, and so he says that I have to deal with those things. Now, yes, sir.
You said a word earlier. I think you said
Peor. Peor. It's a place that is where the children of Israel were in Numbers chapter 15, in that's a place in Old Testament geography. Okay? Yeah. Beth Peor is the place, and so but it's referenced in the New Testament as well. Yes. Okay? All right. So let's look, by the way, and there's not a lot of difference in the difficulty that faced Pergamum and the difficulty that faced Thyatira. Because in Thyatira, they had a prophetess, so-called, and I assume she was the one calling herself that, but she was so-called a prophetess, and her name, and I'm not really sure that her name is Jezebel. It's just that she has a whole lot of characteristics like that Old Testament Jezebel. And so in this particular congregation, by the way, you have everything that we talked about in Ephesus, in Smyrna, and in Pergamum. God knows, Jesus knows this church. He knows, notice here, verse number 18, he says, and the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto the flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So who's doing the writing? An omniscient, omnipotent being is the one that is doing the writing here. He has eyes that can penetrate the soul of men. And he is strong in regards to where he stands. He says, I know thy works. Now notice, they had a wonderful set of works here. They were charitable. They had great faith in the sense of their fidelity to Christ, even in the midst of some persecution. Their service, they were a service-oriented congregation. Their works of benevolence was strong. They were very patient, or perseverance was strong here. And this one I like maybe more so than any of the others. I mean, I liked them all, of course, it's Scripture, but he says, notice here, he says, thy last works are more than the first. And what does that tell you about this congregation?
Growing.
I'm sorry?
Growing.
They're a growing congregation. They're not stagnant. They're not stale. They're not stoic. They're moving. They're progressing. They're growing in Christ, you see. They're not where they were 10 years ago. They are a growing congregation. But, he says, I do have this one thing against you. Now, it's not the fact that Jezebel was a false teacher that he had against them. It wasn't the fact that she was teaching individuals to commit fornication. That's not what he's got against them. What does he have against them, the church? They were letting her do it without any recourse. See, the phrase is, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. You're tolerating her. You're letting her influence people in the congregation. This is my church, Jesus says. And you're letting her influence my people to do bad things? It's almost like, you know, how dare you? Stop doing that. Quit that, you see. Thou suffering. It's, We ran into this in 1 Corinthians, did we not? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man there who had his father's wife. But it wasn't just that he had his father's wife. They took pride in the fact that they were so tolerable of that situation. We must be extremely loving. We will accept anybody. Ever heard that from a church on television? Listen, you need to come down and worship with us because we tolerate everybody and everything. And I'm like, yeah, Corinth did too. And Thyatira, they were involved in that kind of love, if you want to call it that. That type of acceptance of things. Yes, sir.
Well, when the Nicolaitans doing pretty much the same thing as Jezebel went
to? You know, all I can say is, Jack, in reference to the Nicolaitans, is that we don't know much, if anything, at all about the Nicolaitans. Okay, we just don't know a whole lot about them.
They're like Balaam.
If they're like Balaam, then Balaam and Jezebel are pretty close, right? Okay, they're teaching people to commit fornication, right? And so they would be close in that particular endeavor, yes. But notice this is, wouldn't you like to be a part of this kind of church? I mean, it's charitable, it's faithful, it's got works of benevolence, it's patient, it's growing. Great church. But let me mention this as well. The seeds of sin, if not stopped, will continue to grow. And when they continue to grow, they will do nothing but damage. See, they're bad seed. Bad doctrine is bad seed. Bad deeds are bad seed. And a bad seed can only produce what? Bad fruit, right? It can't produce good fruit. And so it's important for us to understand that the seed of sin lies at their door. And it's growing, and it's having a great influence upon the church here at Thyatira. And boy, I wish we had time to go to the Old Testament and look at, by the way, there are many passages in 2 Kings that talks about Jezebel's character. She was a wicked, wicked woman. That's all I can say about that. This woman is given the name such as her. But notice here, I want you to notice the what God says I'm going to do with her. Before we do this, notice verse number 21. Verse number 20, in the midst of all of this about this wicked woman and her influence in the church, I want to take a pause before we get to the punishment stage, and I want you to notice divine grace, divine mercy extended even to this wicked woman. God says, and King James says, I gave her space. I gave her time to repent. God's grace is a beautiful thing. That even this, some of the grossest sins, as we would say, fornication. I mean, all kinds of things fall into the category of fornication here. Every sexual sin falls under the category of fornication. And she's teaching it. She's engaging in it, and she's causing other people to engage in it as well. And God still gives her time to repent. Now, I do want you to notice this as well. Just because you're given time doesn't mean that you will take time to repent. The Bible specifically says she did not. She did not. And so there's a punishment phase. But I do want you to notice this. We don't have time. I see the bell's already here. So we'll finish with this. Notice verse number 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. I find that interesting. You've got a serious problem in the church And basically, here's what Jesus says. I'm not going to lay any other burden. You take care of this and this alone. You rid yourself of this. No other burden is going to be placed upon you at this time, by the way. But it's a beautiful demonstration of God's grace, God's care for His people. And so we'll have to close there. All right. Thank you much.